There we go. James, a servant or a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. That's where we'll end today, but let me read verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. We've already discussed, to some extent, verse 1 in just giving an overview of James and discussing the author and the audience of James. We discussed how it was James the just, the half-brother of Jesus, and pastor in the early church. And we discussed, too, how it's so fascinating how the half-brother of Jesus would come to a place where he's made alive and awakened to the realities of who Christ truly is and can call himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while that would be a reference to the Father and to the Son, he puts him on equal standing as far as his submission to the persons of the triune Godhead. So he's a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he writes to the 12 tribes who are scattered. And those are Jewish believers scattered around the empire, or perhaps remnants from the Babylonian captivity that are still outside the land. And just a note on that, the book, if you're working through the booklet, it seemed to be imply that the title 12 tribes could be appropriated by any believers as we're strangers and aliens on the earth. And so it tried to draw a connection between our status as strangers in the world and these 12 tribes who are scattered around and somehow equate us to them. And that's a leap in logic because we are strangers and aliens on the earth, but we're not the 12 tribes. So there's some things we have in common and some things we have that are different. And we don't have to mash them together in order to make application of the book of James to ourselves. We don't have to read ourselves into being Jewish to apply the book of James. By way of example, the book of Titus was written to one man, Titus, and yet we can still make full application of the book to ourselves, right? There's no problem with reading this book as directed to a specific audience in James's day, Jewish believers scattered in the dispersion, and yet we can still make plenty of application to ourselves. I don't even think we have to overthink how to make application. Just read the book and trust it. But he writes to these 12 tribes who are scattered. He gives his greetings, and then he launches into it. And so what could be a reasonable, logical connection between his audience and the message that he begins in verse number 2? Why would his audience need to hear this message? Mm-hmm. There you go. Yeah. Yeah, they're scattered, they're strangers, they're outside their land, and thus encouragement related to trials would be immediately relevant, right? They are displaced people and facing difficulties. If they are believers who are scattered because of persecution coming from Jerusalem and outward, then that would mean that their trials are more focused and heated because of those circumstances. But even if they've moved out far enough and are sort of settling in, you know, maybe they're not under particular heat at that moment, but they're still under the trial of being displaced from their homeland, perhaps separated from their families. And so this is relevant to them. Were you going to say something, Mike? Okay. And that would just be implied by the fact that he's dealing with specific issues, and we would go, well, why is he dealing with that? There must have been some need there for them to hear. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, that could be what prompted his book. The epistles always have an occasion. There's a reason why the author writes. I was just listening to 1 Corinthians this last week, and he's like, I heard from Chloe's people that y'all are causing trouble. So Chloe and those folks ratted on the Corinthians, and so Paul writes them his letter. But there's always an occasion, and sometimes the occasion is more explicitly stated, like, hey, I just heard from Chloe's people. Sometimes we just have to go, well, from the message, he must be dealing with specific things, and we don't know how he heard of them, as Mike already said, but he is writing something that's applicable to this audience. They're facing suffering. They're facing trials. As you read through James chapter 1, it's a little bit tricky to think about because the words for trials or for temptations are related words. And our default would be to think of trials as some circumstance around us that is difficult and we're bearing up under it, and suffering or oppression or persecution or sickness or some sort of external thing that is pressing us down, that's a trial. And our general instinct when it comes to temptation would be to think of, sure, it might be something external that is the event, but the temptation is this pull inside of us towards sin that you're facing. And James chapter 1 sort of has both of those things in view, and the words are used interchangeably, words that are in the same family of words related to trials and temptations. And some of the things, if we were to think in just a flat way, if we aren't thinking that trials and temptations, those related words can mean slightly different flavors depending on what we're talking about. If we just think of it as all the same way, then it would appear to present contradictions. For example, James here says to count it all joy when you meet trials and temptation, but Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Lead us not into temptation." he can present as God giving these trials or temptations into their lives as a way to produce maturity, but then he can say down in verse 13 that God doesn't tempt or provide a trial that leads to evil. The evil can't come from God. And so we have to think in terms of that trials and temptations, that often they may be a circumstance in life that we would call more of a trial, something around us that's pressing us down. And yet, any circumstance in life, what does it do? It presents opportunity for us to respond in good, submitted, trusting ways, or to respond in sinful ways that are a reflection of our own sinful desires rather than what God would have for us and how he would have us behave. To flesh that out a little bit more, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Would someone like to read verse 13? 1 Corinthians 10, 13. Nope. I think you're close, but that's verse 11. Yeah, would someone read verse 13? So what we have here is Paul's encouragement that whatever you're facing, it's nothing new. Saints have always dealt with those sorts of things. And while God brings this temptation or this trial, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, will also provide a way of escape. So he's sovereign in our lives. Our circumstances are in his hand. And there may be an occasion that surrounds you that provides a opportunity for you to perform good or evil. And while we may feel the internal pull to do evil due to our sinfulness and our human frailty, it's never necessary because God has always provided a way to escape so that we may be able to endure the temptation or the trying of our faith, and we come through obedient to the Lord. So it's just a circumstance in life, and what you do with it is what matters. And so in that sense, there's not a huge distinction between a trial and a temptation. It's a matter of what are you going to do with it? And are you going to yield to that internal pull towards sin, or are you going to take the way of escape that God always faithfully provides in the circumstances, in the trials that he brings into our lives? Right.
It's not to drive us away. It's not to cause us to forsake our profession of faith. Strengthen us.
This discussion of temptations or trials or tests, we could lump those ideas all together. Temptations, trials, tests, they make sense in the context of James because James is concerned with the outward expression of our genuine faith. And so if you're believing God and walking in faith, then that's going to be demonstrated as you go through various trials or temptations, and your faith is going to be demonstrated as you're steadfast under those trials, and your success through those trials, which James is going to define for us, and then as we come through those trials or temptations, that we become more Christ-like, as John has brought out, that we are reaching, we're reaching the goal, the vision that God has for us to be, to become. The first command of the book, we talked last week that James is a book that's full of commands, more than 50 of them, and it comes right out. What were you going to say, Rick? The first command is to count it joy. There's the instruction. What were you going to say? Yeah.
It didn't say that if, it says when.
Yep.
So
Right. James is about to give us some perspective. Yes. How are we supposed to look at this thing going on around us? Yeah, we should expect it, though, in the sense that Scripture's revealed that those are part of God's plans for us. So sure, we may not expect the one that shows up tomorrow, but generally speaking, we should expect that that's going to be the norm for the Christian life and be prepared to confront them in the way that God's going to teach us here in this passage, the way that James is teaching. Because he's right away giving this command that this trial, this temptation comes into your life, and you're supposed to count it all joy. His first command isn't buck up under it. His first command is to count it joy, which is more radical than you would expect. If he commands us to count it all joy, what does that imply about our default setting? It needs a reset because it is not to be joyful in the midst of trials. We complain about trials and try to figure out how to fix them and get out of them as rapidly as we can. And James's first command of the whole book, of a book of many commands, is to count it joy. One of the commentators put it this way, that one who brings the right attitude to the trial, that would be the joy, who understands the advantage of the trial, that is what God is producing through it, and who knows where to obtain assistance in the trial, that's going to relate to God's wisdom that we need, will certainly end up on God's honor roll, or those who receive the crown of life down there in verse number 12. I broke it down into three sections that came straight out of one of the guys I was looking at, and I thought his outline was useful, and I didn't feel the need to improve on it. He takes 2 through 11, puts it all under a wise perspective on trials, and then this first part in 2 through 4 is the subpoint of the divine purpose in those trials. From 5 to 8 is the wisdom necessary to view trials rightly. And then 9 through 11 still fits under here. He deals with the trial of poverty. Okay, that could be a trial. And wealth. Wait, that's a trial? And he gives instructions here. So why can we count it joy? What does God teach us so that we can actually be joyful in the midst of the trial? And the answer is, we can count it joy because it's revealed here what the trials produce. Or in terms of that outline I just gave you, we can know the divine purpose in trials. If you're humble enough to admit that you are still lacking in your Christian walk, that you have not yet attained, and hopefully God's been kind enough to us that we can acknowledge that we all have not attained. And if you actually desire to attain Christ-likeness, then you can see trials as a net good, because they're the thing in between where you are right now and where you can be as you grow in Christ-likeness. It's actually better, no matter how difficult the trial is, to be pruned and to emerge through it more fruitful than for you to just stay here in your sin and ease without the trials. And I'm using John 15 language, right? That the branch in me who bears fruit or who does not bear fruit, he takes away. But the branch that does bear fruit, what's he do? He prunes it that it may bear more fruit. And so if it's our heart's desire to be here, then we can with joy walk through the trial knowing that that's the things that God has planned to get us to hear. And it's a net good. And we desire this enough to be steadfast through it. We know, according to this passage, that those trials produce steadfastness or patience or endurance. And we're going to see this crop up in a little bit, this topic of steadfastness or patience or endurance. It's like a steadiness, that trials produce steadiness. Yeah, but we can learn that it is for our good, and that produce joy in us. Here, and the immediate thing is steadfastness or endurance. This is a Christian virtue that I don't think we think about very much, that to be stable in your Christian life. That doesn't mean not growing, but it means not being a flake. To be stable in your Christian life is a good thing. That's a good grace for God to produce in your life, to be stable. I see it all over the place today within Christendom, that it's considered a virtue to be constantly changing in your beliefs. It's considered, they will frame it as you just being humble enough to move all over the place. And you who remain steadfast in the faith, you're stubborn and arrogant and an old-fashioned prude to be steady in your faith. You're unteachable. You're just not willing to learn and to grow. But the biblical pattern is that there's virtue in steadfastness and in stability. A steady reliance on God, no matter what comes, is a mark of Christian maturity. And yeah, we do want to adjust our beliefs if we're wrong. As you go to God's word and are taught by God's word, you should constantly desire not my will or my thinking, but whatever you say, I'm going to believe it and conform my thinking to God's word. But in as much as you're rooted in the truth of God's word, then we're called to stand fast and to stay there. And scripture commands us to do that all over the place. We're commanded to hold fast to the word, to hold fast to hope, to hold fast to what is good, to hold fast to our head, which is Christ, and to be stable. What are you going to say, Art? Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's Romans chapter 5, right? Romans 5, 3. Yeah.
it's going to speak for my own good. Mm-hmm. I trust you. So if you slay me, okay, I'm ready.
Yeah. Yeah, we trust his purposes, not our own. I heard somebody say yesterday, if you had a 100, maybe he used the word 1,000, I don't know. If you had 1,000,000 PhDs from Harvard, you would still be not as wise as God. And we all who don't have PhDs, we have access to his wisdom and his word and can be stable there. We don't want to be blown about by every wind of doctrine. And trials are something that produces confidence, stability, patience, endurance in the Lord. The instruction, well, that stability goes further in verse 4. That steadfastness have its full effect. So it kind of has to cook. This is like a slow cooker virtue. It goes in the crock pot, and it goes in the heat of trials, and you stay there, and you trust God, and it works in you to be what? Perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It brings you to the maturity and those virtues that Art brought out from Romans chapter 5, or those virtues from 2 Peter chapter 1, that these things are supposed to continue in us and to abound. Those things are produced in us through those difficulties, and we become complete and lacking in nothing. And so this instruction to count it joy is a command that on its face seems to oppose your present circumstances. It's a trial. That's bleak and dark. And you're commanded by God's grace and in looking to him to consider that to be a worthwhile and more joyful thing to go through it than to stay where you are. So God is asking us here to do something that doesn't seem on its face to fit our situation. God is asking us here to do this to an intense degree. Count it all joy, he says. Put a smile on your face. No, it's more than that. It's to really believe and to count it all joy, that this is the best thing that could be happening to you right now from God's perspective of what he's doing in your life. And he's calling us to do something that is an act of faith. You're asked to believe God and his character, that he's working all things together for good. You're called to believe in the end goal, that it actually is taking you toward that steadfastness and that maturity. We're called here to believe that end goal is actually worth it. I so want to be like Jesus, and that's such a good and a beautiful place to be and to honor him by being like him, that it's worth it to go through this thing that stinks right now. And it's faithful, obedient joy that is commanded. Count it all joy. And then the second command is to let it actually go all the way, because the second command is to let steadfastness have its full effect, which means, again, that you are patient in the midst of that thing, no matter how long it has to endure, so that it will produce what God has intended for you at the end. And some of our trials are short, and some are long, and some go for your whole life. But the end goal is all in God's hands and good. So you're in the middle of it. You're confused about God's purposes. And what if you need wisdom in the midst of that trial? Well, that's the next thing that James goes to. God is maturing you so that you lack nothing, he says. But one of the things that you may lack along the way is wisdom. And he intends you to lack nothing. And so he intends, his purposes include the source of wisdom so that you don't lack that either. If you do lack wisdom, then you are to call out to God, and he gives the wisdom necessary to view our trials rightly. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Wisdom is one of those things that God delights to give. Go over to Proverbs chapter 2. It's a little ways back. Proverbs chapter 2. Beginning in verse number 1, Proverbs 2, 1. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver, search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. God grants wisdom when you request it. He has one condition, and we'll get to that in just a minute, but we'll stay here for a second longer just on the fact that God gives wisdom and that he gives it generously. My man John Bunyan, in his autobiography about his conversion called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, he's known for the steadfastness of his faith because he sat in prison for 12 years and wrote The Pilgrim's Progress and was faithful through that trial. But his conversion, his coming to Christ, was a roller coaster. I mean, that guy had internal turmoil. He was a long time coming from just completely profligate in his behavior to trying really hard to be religious and not finding any assurance, to looking toward Jesus but still just like struggling, and a long time coming until he came to stability and his confidence in the Lord. And there was a time early in his journey of finding God. I don't think he was saved yet. His testimony is interesting because you can't put a pin on it that he got saved here. he's just like, what's going on, and trying to trust God. And so I don't think he is saved yet on this occasion, but he's early in his journey of finding God through his word, and he bumped into this cultish group. They were called ranters, and they were antinomianism. They believed that they could sin so that grace would abound. They could live however they want, and God wouldn't care because God's grace was so great. And it's an abuse of God's grace. And they were also apparently Gnostic in that they separated the body and the soul and were like, whatever I do with my body doesn't matter because it can't touch my soul. So I can sin all I want, but it's not actually going to affect my soul. And Bunyan writes this. He's struggling in his faith, and he says, about this time I met with some ranters' books. I don't know if they called themselves ranters or if that was just the title given them, but that's what he calls them. They were put forth by some of our countrymen, which books were also highly in esteem by several old professors. Some of these I read, but was not able to make a judgment about them. Wherefore, as I read them and thought upon them, feeling myself unable to judge, I should betake myself to hearty prayer in this matter. So he's reading these essentially cultish books, but he's struggling with how to discern if they're right or wrong. And so he turns to the Lord in prayer for wisdom. I think he's following James's instruction here. He says, O Lord, I am a fool and not able to know the truth from error. Lord, leave me not to my own blindness, either to approve of or condemn this doctrine. If it be of God, let me not despise it. But if it be of the devil, let me not embrace it. Lord, I lay my soul in this matter only at thy feet. Let me not be deceived. I humbly beseech thee. So he's directly asking God for wisdom to discern whether these ranters are correct in their doctrine or not. And it was appealing because it appealed to the flesh. You can sin as much as you want and it won't matter. And so Bunyan, as a young man, continues on. He says, oh, these temptations were suitable to my flesh, I being but a young man and my nature in its prime. But God, who had, as I hope, designed for me better things, kept me in the fear of his name and did not suffer me to accept of such cursed principles. And blessed be God who put it into my heart to cry out to him to be kept and directed, still distrusting mine own wisdom. For I have since seen even the effect of that prayer in his preserving me, not only from ranting errors, but from those also that have sprung up since. So God graciously gave him wisdom, and he didn't fall into those false doctrines. And he says, the Bible was precious to me in those days. And we may ask, well, how did he know? Did God write on the wall or give him an emotional response to the truth or the error of the ranters? How did he discern it? Well, he says, and now, methought, I began to look into the Bible with new eyes and read as I never did before, and especially the epistles of the Apostle Paul were sweet and pleasant to me, and indeed I was then never out of the Bible, either by reading or meditation, still crying out to God that I might know the truth and the way to heaven and glory. So how did God settle his mind concerning truth? It was by means of his prayer, yes, but then it was by means of what God had revealed. God drove him to Scripture, and his discernment was sharpened, and his love for God was increased so that he didn't fall into those sinful, false doctrines of these ranter guys. But he went to the right place because he lacked wisdom, and he asked God, and we can do that with assurance as well. We can ask God because of who God is. He gives wisdom generously, and he does it without reproach. He doesn't rebuke you or criticize you for asking. I'm the kind of person who, when I have a dilemma, and it can even be just a really practical dilemma, I'm trying to fix this thing on my car, and I'm a stereotypical dude in that I don't want to ask anybody. I want to figure it out all by myself. And because my flesh feels like I would be demonstrating some weakness if I were to ask. I don't actually think it through that much, but that's like some impulse in me that I'm not gonna fall short of knowing the answers. I'll sort out by myself. But God does not critique you or come down harshly on you when you ask him. He's not like, how did you not know this already? He wouldn't do that to someone at his feet asking him for wisdom. He's a kind father, and he gives the wisdom generously, and he does it without rebuke, without reproach. And the requirement is simply that we ask it in faith, without doubting. So we're just supposed to trust God as we ask him for wisdom. And here we return again to this theme of stability. To be wavering, to be all over the place, is characteristic of being faithless and to be filled with doubt. And he gives this illustration that the doubting person is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind, all over, out of control, manipulated by external forces. The water is not steadfast. The water is not patient. Every hurricane that blows over the top of it shakes it up. Every tremor of the earth underneath makes the waves. The water is liquid all over the place. And that's like a faithless, doubting person. And that's completely contrary to who we're supposed to be, that we talked about back in verse number 3, that we be steady, that we be steadfast, that we be faithful. The wind is the illustration. And he goes on to describe that kind of person in verse number 8 as a double-minded man. It sounds like a name from Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Double Mind. Like, he's a guy who thinks two different ways at once. And you nudge him this way just a little bit, and he'll be like, oh, this over here. But you just give him a little nudge over here, and he'll be over here because he's prone to wander all over the place and be blown about. And he tries to think two ways at once, but it doesn't really work. And this person is unstable and faithless. I think he's leaning on his own understanding and not seeking God and his wisdom. That sort of person shouldn't think that they're going to get wisdom from God. They're not trusting God's wisdom to start with. They shouldn't expect to get more of it. James moves on here in verse number 9 with the trial of poverty and the trial of wealth from our outline. He talks about two brothers. So these would seem to be Christians, a poor one and a rich one. Two Christians, one poor and one rich. And that's important for us because Scripture teaches us how we can be a faithful poor Christian or how you can be a faithful rich Christian. And it never mandates that we be poor, but it does tell us how to handle our affluence if we have it. He begins with this lowly, poor Christian. What kind of trial might a poor Christian have? Yeah, that might be one of the temptations he faces. Yeah, covetousness.
Understanding that our world system is based on money, which is based on their personal own greed. They're not going to have the confidence to be doing for what kind of person they are, like the character. To be honest, the world system is not based upon character of a person.
Right, yeah. Yeah. The off button is useful when it comes to news. So you don't have the status or a position that you may otherwise deserve. Yeah, so that would be one of the trials of the wealthy, is if you recognize, wait, this isn't actually worth anything. The trial of a poor Christian, he lacks in worldly goods. Maybe he has a hard time knowing where supper is coming from. Maybe he struggles to take care of his family. He's humble as far as status goes. He has no status or wealth. The poor person may be seen as nothing in the world's eyes. And so his calling in the midst of that suffering is actually to boast in his exaltation. So his physical circumstances are low, and so since his physical circumstances are low, then that sort of person should look to how he has been exalted, which would be in his relationship with God. He's low, physically speaking, so he should rejoice that Christ has lifted him up. He should rejoice that from God's perspective, he is a son of God. In the world's eyes, he's nothing, but God sees him as a son. Or even that he's seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Or he has a dwelling place with God. He doesn't have much today, but what he needs, he can trust that God will supply, that God will take care of him. And the poor person can look toward that spiritual heritage and family that he has, that as believers, we receive 100-fold houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And in the age to come, we have eternal life. So that person who's pressed under those physically difficult circumstances should look upward to how God has lifted him up. But what about the rich believer? Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich implied boast in his humiliation. He should boast in how he's been brought low. So what might the trial of a rich person be? He has it all, so he might be tempted to rely on it. He might be tempted to idolize it. He may not love others as well as he ought because he's up here. He may view himself as more important than others. He may recognize at the end of his life that everything he worked for is gone because he loses it all. And so there are trials of the faith that come from being rich. And so if there's a rich person who's been saved, he should rejoice that God has humbled him. Thank God I'm not depending on my stuff anymore. Thank God I'm not relying on myself anymore. I'm rejoicing in the fact that from God's perspective, I had nothing to offer anyway, and that these worldly goods were not worthwhile before God, that the rich person is a son of God but doesn't deserve it because of his wealth. The rich person may recognize that, sure, he may have a lot, and his day-to-day sustenance may not be in doubt. And so it looks like he has made his own life stable. He has provided for himself, but he recognizes, you know what, actually, this stuff all came from God. And the rich person who has it all and is on his deathbed and going, all this stuff's going to be gone, but if he's right with God, he can recognize, that's okay. It wasn't of real importance anyway, that it was empty, and life could have been empty if he'd kept storing up his treasures in earth, but a believer, a child of God, can store up treasure in heaven where it's actually worthwhile. I love that juxtaposition there and that James puts it in opposites. Like, lowly person, look how Christ has exalted you. Rich person, look how Christ has humbled you. Rejoice in all those things. It's so practical. Like, it catches everybody. And some of us, we can make application going both ways. Look how Christ has lifted me up here. Look how he's humbled me here. And in everything, he's seen to be the sustainer. Just in conclusion, as we tie it up this morning, there's a command to count it all joy. And so we should take that seriously. If you're presently suffering, then learn to trust God's plans and rejoice in the circumstances and the goal that God has for you. And if you're not presently suffering, then we need to be prepared to be steadfast when those trials come later. Like, already be preparing to count it all joy. And I was thinking about that, and I was thinking, you know what? One really useful way for us to prepare to count it all joy when we reach trials is maybe we should start counting it joy when we face the little everyday sorts of trials instead of complaining about them all the time. If we started finding a habit, a rhythm, a tendency to rejoice in the small trials, don't you think we'd be better equipped to count it all joy when we faced the bigger ones? So be prepared for those things. Be prepared to count it all joy. When you pray and ask him for wisdom, remember that you're just trusting God's generous heart. We're not prophets of Baal that slash ourselves to get God's attention, because who knows how we get God's attention. We approach God, and all we're doing is trusting he's generous and kind. We don't have to work ourselves all up into a frenzy to receive wisdom from the Lord. He's generous, and he gives it without rebuking us. We can just go there. We can just do it in confidence that he's benevolent to us. And then finally, with regard to wealth, if your trials surround your socioeconomic circumstances, maybe your 401k isn't as big as you'd like it to be, you rejoice that Christ is the one who has lifted you up. And alternatively, if things are looking great, you think, you know what? There's actually plenty there. That looks pretty good. Rejoice that your hope is not fundamentally in those things, that your hope is elsewhere, and that God has redeemed our ever selfish hearts from loving that more than God, and that he's freed us from that idolatry to those vain things, and we can keep trusting him increasingly. We do need to close. People are stacking up outside. So let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your word, for this practical book of James, for the exhortation to count it joy as we face trials, for the reminder on how to handle our perspective on our wealth, our possessions. Thank you that you're generous and hear our pleas for wisdom. Give us wisdom for today. We need it to not go our own way. We need your wisdom to do what you want today. May you be honored in the hour that follows as the saints are gathered. May we have our eyes up toward you and out toward one another as we are assembled. May you be pleased. In Jesus' name, amen.